Good evening. Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue our series through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 8. So we're cutting in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 8. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to meet with you and to delve into your word. We pray, O God, that you would help us now. That you would speak to us, challenge us, sanctify us, encourage us, do whatever needs to be done, O Lord. Work in our hearts. And most of all, O God, we pray, even as your word is preached and heard, that you would be glorified and that Christ would be exalted. We pray these things, asking also for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Called you out. They've confronted you, perhaps over a particular sin in your life, maybe an unhealthy relationship, or maybe you were playing fast and loose with your church attendance and discipling after Christ. If that has been your experience, how did you respond? Were you offended? Did you go on the defensive? Or even worse, did you go on the counterattack? If that person was accurate when they confronted you, and if they confronted you in love, albeit tough love, wouldn't the right response be to accept what they say and perhaps it's hard initially at first, but at least at some point to thank them for their bravery and for their love, faithful, or the wounds of a friend. And more importantly, shouldn't you confess your sin to God and seek forgiveness from God and turn away from your sin? Well, this evening I want us to think about this subject of repentance. But first of all, I want to remind you where we are, the sequence of events. Where have we been and where are we going? Well, Paul, as you remember, pastored the church in Corinth for in total about a year and a half. And he loved them, and as he said, he would gladly spend and be spent for their souls. But the time came for Pastor Paul to move on. At some point later, the Corinthians wrote to their former pastor, Paul, and Paul responded with a letter of his own, which is 1 Corinthians. And sometime after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul came back and visited the church at Corinth. But it wasn't a nice visit. It was a painful visit. And then sometime after that, he wrote them another letter, not 2 Corinthians, but a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And this letter was harsh. It wasn't a particularly nice letter. And so during this visit that he had to them, and during and in his harsh letter, Paul had to confront the Corinthians. He even had to grieve the Corinthians with regard to a particular sin. We don't know all the details. We simply know that Paul had to confront the congregation there in Corinth. So anyway, so sour was his visit, and so sour was his letter, this middle letter, that Paul didn't visit them again on his way to Macedonia, which he originally planned. He didn't want to have to grieve them further, but he didn't stop loving them. In fact, Paul loved the Corinthians so much that he couldn't function where he was in Troas, and so he had to leave Troas to go and find Titus to get an update on how the Corinthians received this lost middle letter. Paul could say, in effect, that he was so concerned and so burdened for the Corinthians that even though an evangelistic door opened up for him in Troas, he couldn't take it. He had to move on. He had to go to Macedonia to find Titus to see how they responded to his letter. And so we have all these questions. What happened next, Paul? Did you make it to Macedonia? Did you find Titus? How did the Corinthians receive your letter? Did they repent? But from chapter 2, verse 14 onwards, Paul takes this marathon digression until now. Now we get all the answers. Now we know what happened. And we find out in our verses we've just read that, yes, Paul did make it to Macedonia. He did find Titus. And yes, the Corinthians were grieved at his letter, but they also repented. Hurrah! They also repented. They were grieved into repentance. So that's where they are. That's the context. That's where we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But this evening, I want us to focus particularly on verses 9 through 10. Let's focus our attention particularly on verses 9 and 10. I have a couple of headings this evening. The first one is this: two kinds of grief. Two kinds of grief. Look at verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Maybe you know this already, or maybe you're listening and this is actually shocking for you to hear. This is the first time that you're going to hear this. And that is that you can have a grief, you can have a sorrow over sin. One renowned biblical counselor by the name of Heath Lambert has wrote several wonderful books, one of which is called Free at Last. And there's a variant Christians battling with pornography. And there's a very interesting chapter in there where he describes two different men, two unconnected men, who find themselves in the same situation. They both, at different times, find themselves enslaved to pornography and in Heath Lambert's office with their wives. And Heath Lambert says they didn't just cry. He says they sobbed. Both of them sobbed. Both of them were heartbroken. Both of them had stinging regret. Both of them had impassioned pleas for forgiveness. Both of them were committed to their families, and both of them wanted to change. And yet, Heath Lambert says, their tears were drawn from two completely different wells. The first man had what Paul calls worldly grief. And yes, it's actual sadness. Yes, the tears are real. So what's the problem? The problem is, it was grief by losing something. Or to put it differently, it was grief over the horizontal consequences of his sin. He perhaps was grieved that his life was disrupted, or that his reputation was tarnished, or his family had lost respect for him, or he had hurt his wife, or he was embarrassed, or whatever reason, but a horizontal consequences. It wasn't a grief that was fueled by the heavy burden that he'd offended a holy and a good God. It wasn't a sorrow that came from the thought that he had offended God. It was a worldly grief. But the second kind of grief, the second man in Heath Lambert's office, had a godly grief, as Paul calls it. Now, obviously, godly grief entails grief over the horizontal consequences of sin. But at the heart of godly grief is sorrow for offending my God. In verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, "You felt a godly grief." I would translate that this way: you were grieved according to God. Or some translators put it, you were grieved according to God's will. They supply the God's will. It's simply, you were grieved according to God. That's godly grief. It's David in Psalm 51. He knew that there were all sorts of consequences for his sin. And yet he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David knew that principially he had sinned against a holy God. Different kinds of grief. Now let me ask you, first of all, do you grieve over your sin? Has the burden of your sin ever caused you pain and distress? Have you ever cringed over your sinful thoughts? Have you ever cried over the relentlessness and the repulsiveness of your sin? Have you ever beat your chest? Have you ever had that sinking feeling, "Oh no"? Have you ever sobbed over the corruption of your heart?
hope that you have. I hope that you do.
But here's another question, and this is equally as important. Is your grief a worldly grief or a godly grief? Think about the time that you last grieved over your sin. Why did you grieve? Did you grieve only because you hurt someone, or because you fractured a relationship, or undermined your standing in the eyes of others, or some other earthly consequence? Or did you grieve because you know that you grieved your great and glorious Creator and Savior and Covenant God? Did you grieve over your sin because you attacked the one who has only ever loved you and been kind to you and long-suffering and patient and giving, and who's held nothing back from you and has just blessed you time and time again? Is that why you grieved? Did you grieve because you thought about Jesus laying on the cross bloody and naked and cursed and dying for you, and you've went and betrayed him? Did you grieve because you know that he has loved you and loves you so well and so sacrificially, and you love him, and yet you wounded him? There are two kinds of grief. The second thing, my second heading this evening, is that real Christian grief produces repentance. Real Christian grief produces repentance. Look again at verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly sorrow comes from a new heart, a regenerated heart that wants to please God, which inevitably leads to repentance. Now, what is repentance? G.I. Packer put it this way. He likens the repentant sinner to a marching soldier who is ordered to halt, about turn, quick march. Halt, about turn, quick march. And that's really repentance. It's when a sinner halts from their sin, about turns from their sin, and quick marches back to God, which sometimes can be very painful, sometimes can be very radical, and sometimes can be very costly. Halt, about turn, quick march. But the Catechism, Shorter Catechism 87, fleshes this idea out a little bit more. There seems to me, at least in the Catechism, to be three elements to repentance that I want you to remember. The first one is that a sinner has a true sense of his sin. We've talked about that. It's seeing the filthiness of our sin in light of God's holiness. It's grief for offending God. But there's another element, according to the Catechism. It's when a sinner apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. So it's more than just guilt. It's more than just feeling bad over our sin. It's more than that. When I was in middle school or high school, you wouldn't be surprised to learn that I had to study Macbeth. that Scottish play by William Shakespeare. And I always remember when Lord and Lady Macbeth architected the murder of the king, that afterwards Lady Macbeth had this delusional blood on her hands, and she couldn't stop washing her hands, and it didn't matter how long she washed her hands, she couldn't get rid of this blood. Her conscience was seared, and yet that was it. There was no apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And that's the second part of repentance. It's seeing that there is mercy with God and confessing our sins to God and looking to Christ as our Redeemer. And there's no shortages of contrasts in the Bible. You see, on the one hand, you have Judas. And you know this story. You know how he went out from the Lord's Supper to betray his Savior. You know how he brought the mob to the Garden of Gethsemane and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And we can only imagine what was going through his mind as he walked up to to Jesus as his friend for the last 3 years and betrayed him with a kiss. And interestingly, with Judas, he felt, but like Lady Macbeth, he didn't turn to God. He didn't look for forgiveness. No, he went and committed suicide. But repentance, true repentance, looks to God, turns from self and looks to God for mercy in Christ Jesus, like David. And we must never gloss over David's sin, how he saw another man's wife, one of his mighty men, one of his loyal soldiers' wife, and took her, and then architected Uriah's death. And it seems like he did nothing about it. He entered into a depression for about a year, but there was no repentance until God sent Nathan. And you know what happened. You know how he repented. And he says in Psalm 51, this wonderful prayer of repentance, Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God." He cries for mercy, not just grief. He turns to God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And then he says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." He sees that there is mercy with God in Christ, and he turns to God. That's the second part of repentance. And yet, the Catechism makes it clear that there's a third part of true repentance. Yes, we see, we have a true sense of our sin before a holy God, and yes, we turn to God, but then a sinner with grief and hatred of his sin turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You see, true repentance means that we ought to hate our sin and turn from it unto God. Like the prodigal who wasn't content to remain in the pigsty, who turned from his life of sleeping with prostitutes and living for the here and now, left the pigsty behind and went back. He turned away from his sin. He turned to God. He went back to his Father. The true repentant asks God for grace, asks God for power, his power to put sin to death. Again, David in Psalm 51, listen to these words. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Repentance means turning away. Repentance is a gift from God, and so we must ask God for help, for the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the grace of God to cultivate a daily pattern of hate, confess, kill, hate, confess, kill, hate, confess, kill. And so it's these three things: apprehension of our sin, turning to God in Christ, and turning away from our sins, asking God for the grace to turn. That's what repentance is. And it's interesting to see what repentance looks like. Look at verse 11 of our chapter. Paul says to the Corinthians, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. That's what repentance looks like. It looks like earnestness. In other words, the true repentant is sincere. Like when God says to the Israelites through Joel in Joel chapter 2, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Repentance isn't some sort of outward show, outward formality. It's a rending of the heart. That's what David said, I would give you sacrifices, but what you desire, God, is a broken and contrite spirit. No, repentance is sincere, it's earnest. Verse 11, Paul says, they were eager to clear themselves. You see, repentance isn't just wincing at our sin before returning to it not long thereafter. True repentance is that an eagerness to clear ourselves, to overcome our sin, whether it's through prayer and seeking accountability with others, whether it's taking radical, practical measures. It's earnestness, it's eagerness to clear yourself, it's indignation. In other words, there's an anger for our sin, and an anger even at ourselves for being so treacherous to God. It's like the tax collector that went to the temple and beat his chest. And then he goes on, there's fear. And I think in the context of 2 Corinthians, the idea here is alarm. There's alarm bells. True repentance sets off alarm bells in our heads over our sin. There's longing, Paul says, this idea of intense dedication, this pursuit of reconciliation. There's zeal, he says, and punishment. That's the idea of dispensing justice. That's the idea of making things right. That's what repentance entails. That's like Zacchaeus, who, when he came down from the tree, he wanted to put things right, give half of his salary away, restore what he owed, what he had stolen. These are seven characteristics of true repentance in verse 11. But the third thing I want to say this evening is that the true Christian will live a life of ongoing repentance. It's not just a godly grief. It's an ongoing life of repentance. It's daily turning from sin. Now, you might be putting repentance off. If that is you, let me ask you why. Why are you neglecting to repent of your sin? Or you say, would you say, well, I've fallen so far. I can't take that sin to God. How can God forgive me for that? I can't even forgive myself for that. Or perhaps you're putting off repentance because you think, I can't take that sin to God again. I've taken that to him again and again and again. I can't go back with that again. Or perhaps you say, well, I've hardened my heart for so long. I've shut God out of my life for so long, for so many weeks or months or even. My heart is too corrupt. I'm just too weak to go to God in repentance. If that is you, then let me say to you this evening, stop looking inward. Stop looking at yourself. Look away from yourself to Jesus Christ. Halt, about turn, forward march to Jesus Christ. Hate your sin before God. Realize that God's grace is greater than all your sin, and confess your sin in dependence upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and turn from it to God. And do it now. You say, well, I just can't. Sin's grip is too strong on me. Well, if that's you, then let me ask you this. Where is Christ? Where is Jesus Christ right now? He is risen, he is ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? He's interceding for his people. And not only that, we read in Acts chapter 5 that he's dispensing repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father dispensing repentance and forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus didn't just die and rise again for our justification. He rose again also for our sanctification. It's nonsense to say that sin is too powerful to be repented of, to say, oh, well, I'm in some sort of chokehold that I'll never get out of. That's nonsense. Christ is in the business of empowering sinners to repent. Look to Jesus Christ, the repentance dispensing Son of God at the right hand of God, and ask him for the grace to flee, to change. And perhaps still you're thinking, I can't. How could God forgive me? It's too much. It's too much to ask of God to forgive me for that again. Well, let me say to you, you can still repent. You can still go to him, because God is who he is. God is who he is. I referenced earlier Joel chapter 2, and God told Israel to repent. And he says this, listen to these words. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now listen to this. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. You can repent of your sins because of God, because God is who he is. Well, who is he? He's these five things. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from disaster. And these words, they aren't random words. When Moses went before God in Exodus chapter 34 and he asked God to reveal himself to him, God passed before him and he said these five words, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and one who relents from disaster. When Jonah sees that Nineveh repented of their sin, he was mad. He didn't want them to repent. He said, isn't this why I fled to Tarshish? Because I knew you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and one who relents from disaster. That's who God is. He is these five things. You can repent because God is who he is. You can repent knowing that God is who he is. That's Psalm 51, the very first verse of David's prayer of repentance. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The Father is these five things, so much so that he sent his Son. The Son is these five things, so much so that he came and died. Therefore, you can come to God knowing that he will hear you, that he will forgive you and wash you and change you in Jesus Christ. I don't know what other inducement a person could want in order to go to God in repentance. God is a merciful, gracious God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and one who relents from disaster. And he says to us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says to us, whoever confesses and forsakes his sins will obtain mercy. And so, whoever is listening, I don't know who's at the other side of the camera. I don't know who's listening. I don't know who is watching. But let me tell you this. Christ's blood is powerful enough to wash away every sin. Christ's death and resurrection and sinner to truly repent. And so, let me ask you, do you need to repent of sin in your life? Have you wandered from God? Do you need to come back to him? Have you been hardening your heart? Have you been treacherous towards God? Have you scorned God's love for you? Then I say to you, halt, about turn, quick march. Come again to the foot of the cross. Look to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer, and be washed in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get up and return to your Father. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we need you. We need your grace. We need your power to be able to truly repent. Lord, I pray for you to intervene. Help us to always look to you, to turn away from sin. I pray particularly for whatever reason. Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy upon them. Oh God, we pray for the sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.